Over the past several weeks, we have looked at the life of King David, the second king of Israel, who was described as a man after God's own heart. Though not perfect, there are several biblical narratives in which David reflects the image of God to those around him. We've learned about his humility, his trust in the name of God, his shepherd-like qualities, and his refusal to take the life of the Lord's anointed. As David rose to power over Judah and later over all of Israel, he worked to solidify a national identity by taking the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites and making it the political and the military center of the nation of Israel. Now, Jerusalem had not yet been claimed by one of the 12 tribes of Israel, so this was a politically strong move, not unlike the decision in our own history to place the capital city of Washington, D.C. in its own land grant instead of within one of the surrounding states. But David knew something else. He knew as the city of Israel, the nation of Israel was coming together, it was important to not only have a political center and a military center, but to have a religious center as well, a place where the people could come from miles away and worship God together. That meant eventually building a temple. It meant bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, that very same Ark that held the stone tablets of the testimony and was said to serve as the very seat of God Almighty. Now, before we hear today's Old Testament lesson, I want to provide you a little bit of background on that Ark of the Covenant, its design and purpose, the requirements for caring for the Ark, as well as the history of where the Ark had been located prior to the time of King David. About 400 years prior to the time of King David, God had instructed Moses to have the Ark of the Covenant built in order to hold those stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, the Covenant. And the requirements for the Ark are found in Exodus chapter 25. God says to Moses, "Have them make a chest of acacia wood, about 45 inches long by about 27 inches wide by about 27 inches tall. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast four gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the Ark of the Testimony, which I will give you. Make a mercy seat of pure gold, about 45 inches long by 27 inches wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the mercy seat on top of the ark, and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There, above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." Well, the Ark of the Covenant went wherever God commanded it to go, and the Israelites followed. However, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites were losing a battle against the Philistines, and so they decided that it might make sense to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them, maybe as some sort of a good luck charm. In fact, it was Eli's wicked sons. You remember Eli, the priest-like father figure for Samuel way back at the beginning of our study. It was his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle. The Philistines captured the Ark. Hophni and Phinehas were killed on the same day as had been prophesied in 1 Samuel 2. Now, when the Philistines captured the Ark, they wanted to demonstrate that their god Dagon was superior to the god of the Israelites, and so they did what any good Dagon-fearing Philistine would do. They took the Ark of the Covenant and took it to Ashdod, where the temple of Dagon was. They stored it in Dagon's temple. However, such a move was folly on their part, for one night, while they were sleeping, the idol of Dagon fell before the Ark of the Covenant and broke into pieces. The people of Ashdod were afflicted with a plague, and the Philistines held a council of their 5 Philistine kings to decide what to do with the Ark. Eventually, it was moved to Gath. You remember, that's where Goliath came from. And then it was moved to Ekron, and similar events took place in each of those cities. After 5 months of this, those same five Philistine kings got together. They took the ark back across the Israelite border, where they gave the ark back to the Israelites along with some offerings. The ark was received by the Israelites, and there were some who made the fatal mistake of lifting the cover of the ark and looking into it, where they were killed. The ark was again relocated, this time to a city just 6 miles west of Jerusalem, where it stayed put for about 20 years. That's a brief summary of the history of the Ark of the Covenant. It brings us up to our Old Testament lesson today, where David, having just captured and solidified himself as leader of Israel and captured Jerusalem, he organizes a great national celebration, complete with a parade, in order to bring the Ark of the Covenant to its new permanent home in Jerusalem. I invite you to hear our lesson today. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, talk about a national holiday gone bad. I've never been to a 6-mile-long parade. Have you ever been to a 6-mile-long parade with 30,000 people in it? Well, that's the picture that we have, 30,000 people marching with the Ark of the Covenant about 6 miles into Jerusalem, escorting the Ark with song and loud celebration, but something goes horribly wrong, resulting in the death of one of the escorts of the Ark. Now, I'm not entirely sure how they got in this position where the Ark was in danger because one of the oxen stumbled. You already heard this morning the requirements of the Ark. You know that the Ark had 4 rings mounted on it through which 2 acacia poles were to be run and never ever removed, and that they were to be used to do what? To carry the Ark. We're not really sure how it ended up being on a cart pulled by oxen. Maybe the men didn't want to carry it for 6 miles. Maybe they weren't strong enough. Maybe they thought that riding on a cart would be more dignified for the Ark of the Lord, or even more likely, at least I think, they were afraid of that Ark of the Covenant. They'd heard stories about it and, quite frankly, wanted to stay just about as far away from it as they possibly could. They may have been a little nervous about getting too close. They knew what had happened to the Israelites who looked into the box and died. They knew what had happened to the Philistines, so they wanted to keep their distance. Maybe as they were preparing this parade, they got together and they thought, you know, those restrictions that God gave Moses are 400 years old. They don't seem very relevant to us today. After all, we didn't have ox carts back then. We do now. If God had known about ox carts, then surely he would have listed ox carts in the prescribed method of carrying the Ark. Maybe those restrictions and regulations aren't valid anymore, and so instead we'll just take the more convenient and expedient route. Well, whatever the case, and we don't know, that was all pure speculation. We do know this, that they disregarded the standards of carrying the Ark, and instead of carrying it by those acacia poles, they loaded it up on an ox cart and allowed it to be pulled by oxen in this 6-mile-long parade. One of the oxen stumbles. Uzzah responds out of instinct, seeking to protect the Ark from a fall, and is instantly killed because of his careless approach to the presence of God. David is angry, also a little bit scared. He puts the parade on hold, sends the Ark to the land of Gath to be cared for by a Gittite by the name of Obed-Edom. During the 3 months that the Ark was there, God begins pouring out blessings on Obed-Edom and his household, and David realized once again the importance of bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel to have it permanently housed in the capital city of Jerusalem. This time, there is no mention of oxen or ox carts. Scripture says the Ark was carried in the parade. David offered sacrifices after 6 steps were taken. He offered sacrifices before the Lord. There was much shouting and trumpet playing. And in the course of David's worship, he began to dance before the Lord, wearing only a linen undergarment or skirt. Saul's daughter, who also happened to be David's wife, saw this spectacle as he came into Jerusalem and was thoroughly disgusted by David's unkingly behavior. That is the basic recap of the story, at least the important parts. I think there's a few lessons to be learned here this morning, and the first one I want to highlight is in regards to God's commands. For even though the restrictions about the Ark of the Covenant had been given about 400 years prior to these events, they were still in force. It's foolishness to assume that God's word becomes outdated or irrelevant to today's culture. It's easy to say, oh, it's just a minor thing. It's even easy to try to improve upon God's word. And yet the lesson of the Ark is that when God gives a clear moral direction, it ought to be followed. When we look at the moral codes of Scripture, we need to take heed and apply those moral codes to our own lives. We don't have the privilege of summarily dismissing them as irrelevant or outdated. Instead, we must become careful students and apply them to our lives. God's word is eternal, and the gospel message is eternal. Now, that's not to say that the way in which we present the gospel is eternal. Indeed, the means we will use will change to meet the needs of the culture we are reaching. Instead, this is to say that the message does not change. While some of us here today may long for the way church was conducted 40 years ago, there are few of us that long for the means of worship that were used 200 years ago. And even fewer of us desire the music or the method of sermons that were used during the medieval times. We must be very careful that our desire for an orthodox gospel is not confused with a desire for traditional presentation. We must be careful that our desire for an orthodox gospel is not confused with a desire for traditional presentation. For what the world needs today more than anything else is an orthodox gospel carefully presented in the context and language that are understood by the culture we've been called to reach. On the one hand, I believe it's extremely important that we preserve orthodoxy, that we preserve the authority of God's holy word. On the other hand, I don't think it's necessary that we attempt to protect God himself. And that, I think, is our second lesson. It's the lesson of Uzzah. Let's be honest. The story of Uzzah makes us all just a little bit uncomfortable. For if we were walking next to the Ark of the Covenant and it began to slip off from the cart it was on, we probably would have instinctively reached out and tried to catch it and push it back on the cart. After all, we find ourselves trying to protect God quite a bit. We apologize for him to our family members whose prayers go unanswered. We chastise our unsaved friends who take his name in vain. We get defensive when politicians don't do what we think God wants them to. And this felt need to somehow protect God extends into our worship as well. All over the country today, Christians are gathering, hoping that only the right sort of people will show up in their worship services. Heaven forbid that a sinner might grace their doors with his or her presence. What if they somehow contaminated the sacred? What if they somehow led one of our children astray? We're so afraid of that slippery slope that we oppose any change at all. Instead, we put quite a hedge around God because we don't want God to get hurt or contaminated by undesirable people or practices. We're so afraid that we might somehow commit heresy that we hesitate to even discuss a new idea. And in the process, we somehow forget that God is the author of all truth. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we should abandon all sense of orthodox teaching in favor of an anything-goes mentality. Not at all. Nor am I suggesting we should accept anyone as a Christian brother or sister regardless of what they believe. I do think that we should dialogue with our politicians on those moral issues that are important to us. And I don't want us to simply embrace change for the sake of change. However, if we do these things out of this mistaken notion that we are the guardians of the holy, or that we're somehow members of a special order that has been charged with preserving the worship customs of a particular era, we're probably a bit confused about who God is and who we are. God doesn't need our protection. He doesn't need us to jump to his defense. He doesn't need us to explain away his action or his inaction. He is not going to get contaminated by an untouchable, and he's quite capable of issuing judgment on sinners without any help from us. But what God does call us to do is to lift him up, to carry him forth, if you will, so that people might see him and come to him. While we should never be careless with the things of God, neither should we think that God somehow needs us to protect him. Instead, we should fulfill our role as ones who are called to bring him glory and praise. That's the lesson of Uzzah, but he's not the only character in the story we can learn something from. David and his wife Michal have lessons for us as well, each of them teaching us a little bit more about our approach to worshiping God. I'm going to talk about Michal first. Scripture tells us that Michal saw David dancing and that she despised him in her heart. We don't know for sure what she was thinking. But perhaps, just perhaps, I'm speculating, she felt that this parade deserved more pomp and circumstance. Maybe she was the public relations coordinator in this family and she was thinking about the social ramifications of David's behavior. I tend to think this: that Michal was expecting to look out her window and see people lining the streets bowing down to David instead of watching David dance before the ark. After all, this was David's great moment. He's marching into the city of Jerusalem that he recently captured. He's got 30,000 soldiers behind him, and he's bringing back the greatest good luck charm that the nation ever owned. Wouldn't people want to go see that parade and worship a king who was as great as all that? David ought to be the one lifted up on poles on the shoulders of men, seated in a throne with great robes, and all the people bowing down to him. Maybe that's what Michael was thinking. But instead of seeing that sight, when she looks out her window, she sees great and mighty David dancing in the street, wearing not his royal robes, but a linen skirt that probably was designed to go underneath those royal robes. She's disgusted, not because David can't dance, not because he looks bad in his underwear, but she's disgusted because he's undignified before the people. Who's gonna worship a king that dances like that? Who's gonna bow down and give honor to a king like that? Who's gonna follow him? Do you know what Michael's first problem is? It's not her attitude, although we might suggest or think that that might be the case. I don't think that's Michael's first problem. I think her first problem is her location. See, Michael is not participating in this great parade of worship. She's off in a distance spectating. Michael is looking out her window to watch. See, worship may be a lot of things, but worship certainly is not a spectator event. Whenever we attend a worship service to watch someone else worship, we lose out. Whenever we view our role in worship as that of an armchair quarterback, we've placed ourselves outside the context of worship altogether. Now, I have to be completely honest with you today. Of the three characters in our story, I have to tell you that I think I'm probably most like Michael. Particularly when I'm visiting another church or another worship service and I don't get to lead it, it's then that I most often find myself spectating instead of participating, criticizing instead of worshiping. I go to another church, and if I don't stop myself, I'll critique everything from the placement of the platform furniture to the way the service flows. Oh, sure, I couch my criticisms in theological terms, and I rationalize my critical spirit with the desire to worship God properly. But at the end of the service, I look back on the last hour and a half and realize I really didn't do any real worshiping at all. Instead, I merely analyzed the worship service from Michael's window. The view from Michael's window is not all that great. Maybe you've sat in it before. You watched people go to the altar and wondered what they were praying about. You listened to the song and listed all the reasons why you hated that particular song. You counted the number of times a preacher stumbled over his words or repeated himself. You questioned the motives of the person who raised their hands or started singing with a bit more exuberance than usual. And the whole time you sat in Michael's seat, your heart became more downcast. Your spirit became darker. And instead of entering into God's presence, you felt yourself drift farther and farther away. How do I describe Michael's seat so well? Because I've sat there before. We do that because worship's not a spectator sport. To fully appreciate corporate worship, you don't get to sit on the outside and look in. You must totally immerse yourself in it, allowing the movements of the Spirit of God to wash over you and inspire you. You will never truly worship God if you're so busy watching your neighbor or observing the service that you can't focus on God Almighty. And my last point this morning is that you'll never truly worship God if you're worried about what your neighbor might think when they look at you and you find yourselves totally immersed in the presence of God. And that is the lesson of King David this morning. David didn't care what anybody thought of his gift of worship. He cared about what God thought. David gave himself over to wild abandon with one thing on his mind. He was dancing before the very presence of God as the ark was being carried into Jerusalem. When is the last time you truly allowed yourself to be immersed in the presence of God? When did you sing out with a strong voice, not worrying about whether or not it was tuneful or what your neighbor might think? When was the last time you responded to God's prodding to go to the altar or lift your hands in praise before Him? Oh, I know. What might someone think? What if I sing off key? If I go to the altar, someone might think there's something wrong with me. If I raise my hands, they just might think I'm too charismatic for this church. But on that day, David made what was perhaps the greatest sacrifice of all. More than any money he could lay at the altar, more than any time he could give, more than any talents or abilities, David made the greatest sacrifice of all, the sacrifice of his own sense of importance, his own dignity. David took a moment that could have been used for his glory, his political power, and instead used it for God's glory. And not caring what anyone else might think, David became so wrapped up in the presence of God that he worshiped with all his might. He worshiped with wild abandon. There are three characters in this story: Uzzah, Michal, and David. We might say that Uzzah represents those who are concerned with protecting God's reputation, and that Michal represents those who are concerned with protecting their own reputation. But there's only one character in this story who gets it right. Only one character who's said to have been a man after God's own heart. And that character, David, is concerned neither about God's reputation or his own. Instead, he fully recognizes that God is the creator, that he is the created, that it is his role to worship God with wild abandon. I have to wonder what would happen in our churches across the world today if Christians everywhere stopped being like Uzzah and trying to protect God, if they stopped being like Michal, trying to protect themselves and their own reputation, and instead, caring not what anyone else might think, began worshiping God like David did, worshiping with wild abandon. May God, who puts all things together and makes all things whole, who made a lasting mark through the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of blood that sealed the eternal covenant, who led Jesus, our great shepherd, up and alive from the dead, may he now put you together, provide you with everything you need to please him. Make us into what gives him most pleasure by means of the sacrifice of Jesus, the Messiah. All glory to Jesus forever and always. Oh, yes, yes, yes.